the classes, the Bible, what it is, how we got it, and is it the real thing? And I'll get to here in a little bit why I've put this together. But I wanted to start out with a little illustration. How many of you ever heard the old story or the old saying that a man with one watch always knows what time it is, but a man with two has no idea? Well, when it comes to the Bible, there's New American Standard, English Standard Version, the NIV from 1984. There's another one from 2010, which I don't have. The Message, New King James Version, the King James Version, and then the U.S. Army issued New Testament from 1952. If I open up my Bible app, there's another, at least that many that I could pull up just like that. And the thing is, they're all different, but they're all similar. And so my question would be, how do we know that the one we're reading is right? And unfortunately, a skeptic, if you ever run across one of those, that might be the first place they would start is, well, how do you know? Because they're all different. And so I will dovetail that into where this class came from. I did not grow up in the church. I grew up as a skeptic. And this was one of my issues, was when God finally started the work on my heart. Come on in.
Is this the summer seminary?
Yes,
or
yes.
Is it?
This is
okay,
summer.
Aaron George reminds me. I was looking at the membership class.
It's,
I'm
it's
sorry.
In the back.
That's all good.
Sorry, guys.
That's okay. See, they're not even the first people that ever walked out of one of my classes. So I did not grow up in the church. In fact, I was a skeptic. And as God started to work on my heart, I said, okay, I'm smart enough to have realized that the faith, the Christian faith, is rooted in the Bible. So I need to read the Bible and figure out what this is all about. So I travel for a living, so I was in a lot of hotels, and I grabbed the Gideon's Bible and started at page one. And it didn't take very long to figure out that wasn't going to help me much, because it's confusing. And you know, any of us that have started out with no help from the beginning know that it's confusing. Well, fast forward a number of years, I ultimately accepted Christ, came to faith, and I realized that the foundational point in anybody's faith has to be an understanding and a trust and a faith in the Bible and what it says. In 2009, I earned a master's in theological studies, and so I actually put this class together about 10 or 12 years before that. And in my opinion, it is the starting place for any kind of a discipleship or education program that you're going to use. So I've taught this about 10 or 12 times, previously in Indiana, where we lived before. I told Paul the other day, I'm a little concerned about teaching here because people in Blacksburg are a lot smarter than the people in Indiana. So you may know all of this. If so, that's great. If not, then hopefully you'll learn something here along the way. So as we go through this, a couple of ground rules. Please stop and ask questions, comments, whenever you want. This is for you, not for me. I've done this before. So if I say something you don't understand, or if you've got questions, you want to go into something a little deeper, just sing out and we'll do that. So, okay? Let me open this up to the word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the ability to come and worship you freely and the option to come and hopefully draw closer to you as we learn more about your word. Lord, I pray that the words that are uttered here today are pleasing to you and lift you up and glorify you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I was going to ask you, and I forgot. I have a whole stack of translations there. What Bibles do you all use?
CSB.
Sorry?
CSB.
CSB.
ESV.
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 Yeah.
ESV. Okay.
ESV.
CSB. CSB.
Okay.
NIV.
We're going to get along really well.
James, but I'll switch over to CSB.
Okay. All right. So, so a lot of the CSB, I assume that's because that's what Jeff uses. Quite honestly, I'd never heard of that till I came here, so it's been that's been different too. But I went back through and I changed all of the scripture quotations in this presentation are now in the ESV. They were in the NIV, but nobody uses that anymore except the two smart ones here. So that's what's in here, just to let you know. Mark 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." One of the things that I have noticed over the years is that the vast majority of Christians do all of this except for that. Most Christians are not real excited or interested in exploring their faith with their mind. And quite honestly, it scares some people away. There's an old saying that says, if you want to lose your faith, go to seminary, because you really have to use your mind, and it's a whole different approach. So this may be a little uncomfortable for some people, but press through it. It's worth it, and Jesus commands us to do that. So so what is the Bible? What if I ask you, what is the Bible, what would you tell me?
God's inspired word.
God's inspired word, okay.
I'll buy that.
Okay.
Since I have to use a historical quote.
Right? Okay.
Augustine called it the love letters from heaven.
Okay.
That's cool.
Okay.
It's Revelation.
Okay. Okay. All of that is right. But we're going to explore through the next several weeks kind of the nuts and bolts of what really is the Bible. Not so much what it's going to mean to you. That's for you and your pastor to decide. But we're going to look at what it is and hopefully give you a better understanding of where it came from, and also hopefully to give you a good solid foundation on where our faith comes from. I'll be honest with you, one of the issues I have had over the years, particularly as I do this study, is that I am so in awe of the Bible and the way it's written that I have to be careful that I don't worship the Bible instead of the God that the Bible reveals. And as I went through seminary, as I do other stuff, and as you look into the original languages of the Bible, one of the things I've recognized is that there is not a single word in the entire scriptures that is there by accident. It's there for a reason. And we lose some of that in the course of a translation. And I'll give you an example right off the top of my head. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple for us. But in the Hebrew, the word God is Elohim, and it's plural. We don't get that in the English. But how important is that for the first people that read that Bible to know that even in the very first sentence of the Old Testament, God is plural? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't see much of that through the Old Testament. And it was a concept that developed over Israel's life and finally fully revealed in the New Testament. But it was there from the beginning. And so that word, the fact that the Elohim is used there instead of one of the other dozen names for God that isn't plural, is pretty significant. And that sort of thing is found all through Scripture. So let's define the word Bible. Biblios is the Greek term for the outer papyrus reed. Okay? That's going to be important here in a minute. But papyrus is a reed. It kind of grows in the water. And it is the term for the outer layer of that. Biblia is the term used by the early church for their scriptures. It's the plural of biblios. And this was the term that the early church used for their scriptures. And they started using this by about 150 AD. So in effect, the early church was referring to their Bible by calling it the papers, because papyrus is what the Bible was written on. And then, obviously, over the centuries, it's been more formalized, and we now have the word Bible from there. A little bit of the background of it, and we're going to go into all these things in more detail, but the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. All right? Started in about 1400 BC, ended at about 100 AD. All right. It was written by at least 40 authors. It was written on three different continents: Africa, Asia, Europe. And it's been published in more languages than any other book. It's been read by more people than any other book, and we'll get into some real numbers here in a little bit. And it deals with numerous controversial subjects that are in complete harmony. Stop and think about that over 1,400 years, 40 different authors, most of whom that did not know each other, did not live close to each other, deal with the same or similar topics in complete continuity and complete agreement. And you can see it's unlike any other piece of literature, and clearly didn't happen by accident. So, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, was written about 1400 BC. Now, the term written there is very important, because the content of that obviously goes back centuries before that, but in terms of when the content was actually put down in writing and started to be formalized, that started about 1400 BC. And the Old Testament then continued to about 400 BC. So it was about a 1,000-year period where most of the Old Testament first started to be written. Much of it was I may have a slide for this. I tend to get ahead of myself. So much of the Old Testament was standardized and started to be really collected and put together as a unit in 586 BC. Does anybody know what happened in 586 BC?
Babylon.
Yeah, that's when Judah was taken captivity into Babylon. And so the temple was gone. So there was no more priesthood, there was no more temple, there was no place to worship. And so these writings became very important for the religious life of Israel, because they now needed written scriptures instead of a priest to stand there and tell them what to do, because that was not an option. So there was a lot of things that happened textually to the Old Testament at around that time, when as things began to be unified in the Old Testament. About 400 years between the Testaments and the New Testament, written from about 50 to 90 AD. So, the biblical authors were just about every type of person you could think of. Moses was a lawgiver, a leader, and he was educated in the finest universities in Egypt. Joshua was a military guy. He was a general. Samuel and Isaiah were prophets and leaders of the church of the day. Solomon and David were kings. Amos was a herdsman. Come on. Ezra was a priest. Matthew was a lowly tax collector. Luke was a doctor. Paul's a rabbi and a scholar. Peter and John were ordinary fishermen. So they weren't, most of them had no formal training. Some of them, most people would probably tell you off the bat that they couldn't even write, but clearly they could. But God used people of all walks of life to put his scriptures together. So let's talk about the circulation of the Bible. Now, these are old numbers. As of the early 90s, the Bible had been translated into at least 1,280 languages. Not the entire Bible in all cases, but at least parts of it. By now, I'm sure it's several hundred more, as more small pockets of people are found that speak their own dialects and their own languages. There are organizations that is their full-time job, is to translate the scriptures. We had friends in Indiana who had relatives that his full-time job, he was in South America translating the Bible for a tribe of about 150 people. So that's the kind of circulation that we're talking about with the Bible. By 1932, over 1.3 billion copies of the Bible had been published. By 1992, over 6 billion copies had been published. Now, this is the ones that have been published. Publishing didn't start to happen until the late 1400s. So, tremendous number. Now, you literally can't count the number of copies there are because every computer and the internet's got countless versions available. So, can you think of any other book in history that might even come close to that? Yeah. It's not even close. So let's talk about the original Bible. Am I going too fast? No, I know this is real earth-shattering. It's just some background for you. The original Bible was originally written on those papyrus scrolls. Have you ever seen pictures of a scroll? Most of us tend to think of scrolls, you know, when the troops show up to read the edict from the king and they go, hear ye, king so-and-so. Well, actually, scrolls open this way. And they're about that big, they're about that tall, and they can be anywhere from 20 feet long. The longest one ever found is about 140 feet. Typically, they're just long enough to contain the book that's in them. Luke, some of the longer books, Luke, Acts, those will fill one scroll. Some of Paul's letters, the copies of those, they'll put them all in one scroll. But that's what they are. They were written on papyrus. We'll talk about papyrus a little bit. Originally written in three languages. Do you know what those three are?
Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic.
Yep. Hebrew and Aramaic are kind of sister languages. Greek is completely different. We'll get into some of the specifics about why God chose those languages here, either in a little bit or in another late week. And this is interesting, is it was originally written without divisions, okay? And I'm not talking about just the chapter and verse divisions, but divisions of any kind. Hebrew has no punctuation. In fact, Hebrew has no vowels. A few years ago, I was going to go back and get my PhD, and I got to the class about Hebrew, and then I realized I was too stupid to get my PhD because I couldn't even learn the alphabet. But Hebrew's got all these letters that, in reality, to me, they all look alike. But then when they needed vowels somewhere later in history, they put little dots and marks around the letters, and I was like, okay, I give up. And the original Greek, now Hebrew has a space between words. Greek is written, there's no spaces between words. It's just a string of letters on a line. No punctuation, no paragraphs, no commas, periods, nothing. It's just a string of letters. Well, when we get into the looking at the Bible and some of the errors that crept into some of those copies, it's not hard to imagine why with a string of letters on a piece of papyrus that you might make a mistake and put one letter where it doesn't belong and words and things like that. So we went from no divisions like that to eventually, as the language evolved, there was paragraphs added, and it wasn't until much later that we started to see some verse divisions, chapter divisions, and things like that. We'll get into that in more detail later. Papyrus. The papyrus scroll was the most common form of the early Bible, and that is both the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament. And this is in terms of what we've been able to find, what archaeologists have found over the centuries. This is what papyrus looks like. It's kind of it's a reed that kind of grows in the water. It basically comes from around Egypt. And somebody somewhere along the way said, hey, I'll bet we can turn that into paper. And they did. So they cut it into thin strips, probably used a pocket knife just like that. And then they put the strips in perpendicular, and somehow, I don't know what they used to bake that stuff glue together, and they stuck it together, and then they polished it, and it was able to be written on. I think there's one more picture. So that's non-ancient papyrus, and that's ancient papyrus. But that's what it looked like. And it wasn't just for the Bible. This is what was used in everyday commerce in the Roman Empire. I haven't found any, but scholars have found a lot of this stuff that it was just receipts for transactions and letters for people and things like that. It was expensive, so it tended to be wiped clean and used over and over again. These papyrus scrolls, the papyrus was written just on one side, and then obviously rolled up. The codex is a fancied word for book. That first appeared around 300 AD, so it was still papyrus, but they actually started to turn it into pages and a book. Whether it was bound together, whether it was just loose, but the size was about the same. But then they started to write on the front and the back. So that's what a papyrus codex looks like. And it's hard to see, and I think this picture shows up, but you can see that there's a space here and there, but for the most part, that's just a string of letters that somebody was able to decipher into the Bible. So, parchment and vellum started to be used later. Those are just animal skins that were prepared for writing. They tended to be only used in really expensive copies, particularly for the old Hebrew scriptures. They could be very ornate. They because they were animal skins, they were expensive. They would use different colored dyed ink. They would have ornate things on them. The problem with those is that while papyrus didn't last very long buried in the dirt, the parchment and vellum were even worse. So archaeologists have not found a lot of those. Most of what we found is parchment, or is the papyrus. But there is some of that they'll occasionally dig up, but it just doesn't survive very well. The three languages. Hebrew is primarily the language used in the Old Testament. There's a few places in Daniel and a couple of others that there's a little bit of Aramaic use. Aramaic, again, used a little bit in the Old Testament, a couple of places in the New Testament. But it's significant because that was the common spoken language of Jesus' day. That's the language that Jesus and his followers would have spoken in. Even though they knew Greek, this was what they would normally converse in. But it wasn't traditionally the written language. And then Greek was the universal language of the New Testament era. We'll get into why these languages are important later, but the Greek in particular is significant because by the time Jesus came on the scene, God just didn't accidentally choose Israel for where all of this was going to happen. If you look at a map, an ancient map, Israel sits at the crossroads of every major trade route of the day. And so by Jesus making his appearance there, the gospel was first, what's the word I want to use, proclaimed at the crossroads of trade so that the word could be taken throughout the world the quickest rather than if it was, say, in Radford. In addition to that, Greek was the language that the whole world used because first the Greeks and then ultimately the Romans had taken over the entire region and one language. And so the Greek New Testament, the letters of the New Testament could go anywhere in the civilized world and people could understand it. So, all right, let's talk about some of the divisions. We talked about it didn't have divisions. That picture showed up again. The first Old Testament divisions appeared in 586 BC. We talked about that date. It's pretty significant when some major changes start to happen to the Bible, and it's because of that, the Jews being taken into exile. The first New Testament division started to appear around 300 AD. Any idea what was starting to go on three to 400 AD? Most of it just started to take place after 400, but do you know what happened around 300 to 400 AD?
Scripture was canonized?
It was, yes. Scripture was canonized. But in around 400 AD is when Christianity went from being a persecuted religion in the Roman Empire to the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine the Great. So a lot of things in the New Testament started to happen then when Christianity could come out into the open rather than being an underground sort of thing. The modern chapter divisions first started to appear in about 1227 AD. And I think there's more of this. Verse divisions first started to appear about 1551 AD. Anybody know what happened around 1500 AD, Kevin?
Well, that's when the Protestant Reformation started.
Yeah. Yeah. So a lot of the more modern things started to happen at the Protestant Reformation. A lot of that was born out of the competition between the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church. And there started to be a pretty heated competition between the two for dominance. And so the scriptures started to change and be standardized. The Latin Vulgate of 1555 was the first to utilize all of the modern divisions that we see throughout the Bible. And also significantly, right around this time frame, within 50 or so years here, was the first printing press. And so these chapter and verse divisions first started to show up in the first printed Bibles, rather than the ones that were hand copied.
Did those divisions happen by one person, like the chapter and the verse?
It was more sporadic, and it was more an organic thing. And we're going to talk as we go through here about a lot of the things that happened. And don't let me give you the impression that one person or one group of people stood in their lofty tower and said, this is the way it's going to be. Most of this stuff was organic, and it happened here and there. And it was accepted rather than forced upon the church. And these chapter and verse divisions, by and large, were there just because it made it easier to read the scriptures out loud in church services, and it made it easier to cross-reference them as scholars were debating things about the scriptures rather than a lot of the scholars early on, they would write letters, they'd have debates over things for years. And without the chapter and verse divisions, it's like you got to read the whole book of Joshua to figure out which line he's talking about. So yeah, this stuff all happened sort of organically. The first modern English version appeared in 1560, and then the various types of and translations have just exploded since then. We ought to remember that the divisions were man's idea, not God. So the chapter and verses, this is one of the things I'm guilty of when I teach. I don't read chapter and verses, and people will say, well, in 1 Corinthians 4, da-da-da, I go, I don't know where that is. I can find it, but I don't read those because, and that's my own personal choice because God didn't put them there. We put them there. So right or wrong, it's just the way I do it. So. Any questions about any of that? Yeah?
The first modern English version, can you talk a little bit more about that? What made it modern? Like, how was that different than what existed previously?
It was in English.
Okay, so it was the very first English
translation. Yeah, really. I think you talked about some of these. Tyndale did some, and can you fill in some of those?
William Tyndale published the first modern English New Testament, but the first complete printed Bible with the Old and the New was 2 years apart. It was Miles Coverdale and John Rogers with the Matthew's Bible, and that was in the around 1560, first complete. The very first full English Bible to be written and distributed was really by Wycliffe in the 14th century, but it was handwritten. It was not put to typeset. It was Middle English. It was hard. And by the time you get to the 1600s or 1500s, people didn't speak and write Middle English, so it never got to like a printed complete Bible that's distributed like the Tyndale Bible did and the Coverdale Matthew Bible. But yeah, that's right around 1560.
Okay. So when I say modern, it's you could pick it up and it would look similar to yours. Even though my guess would be that the English would be fairly awkward for us to decipher.
Yeah, in fact, even the King James Version is, the New Testament especially, is heavily Tyndale. So to give you an idea of what it read like, the King James Version is, significant Tyndale.
Gotcha.
Okay. So let's talk about how the Bible is organized. I tend to be a big picture, look at the whole thing type of person. And to me, this is really significant. People tend to look at the Bible in one of two ways. They tend to look at it as a whole, and how do the individual sections add to the whole, or people tend to look at the individual sections, and by and large, those people forget about the whole. So I think it's important that we look at the organization of the whole Bible to really get its message. The Greek and Hebrew for Testament, when we talk about New Testament, Old Testament, is literally defined as a covenant. Really, we could call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Does anybody know what is significant? Let me back up. The idea of a covenant in the Bible is really significant. It's the idea of a covenant is a theme that starts almost in Genesis and runs all the way through. What exactly is a covenant? What makes a covenant a covenant?
Agreement between two parties.
Okay.
It kind of depends what kind of covenant.
Okay.
And a commitment.
Okay. Okay. I'm going to disagree with you a little bit. That's more like a contract. A covenant tends to be more one directional. So the covenant is one directional from God to us. And the gist of the covenant through the whole Bible, even though there's differences that, sprinkle throughout, basically God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And it doesn't make any difference whether you agree to that. The idea of a covenant is that it comes from God. It is one directional. And your choice is not to agree with it. Your choice is only to be a part of it or not. So the idea of the Old Testament and New Testament, they're really covenants. We see in Jeremiah, I'll get to this later, but Jeremiah talks about the promise that God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, which then shows up in the New Testament. So the Hebrew Old Testament was originally divided into two sections. And later it was divided into three sections. Now, again, this is like we were talking. This is happened organically. It wasn't somebody sitting in the ivory tower going, this is the way we're going to divide the scriptures. It's just the way that when these writings were collected, the way they were put together. The books tended to be ordered officially, which meant that whoever wrote them that was the most important, their books went first. That's why Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are first, because in the Jewish faith, in Israelite history, there was nobody any more important than Moses. So his stuff always went first. And then the next important, and then the next important after that. A lot of the books in the Hebrew Old Testament that are now in our Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they were considered one book, where we split them out into two. So the Minor Prophets for us, there's 12 books that we call the Minor Prophets. The only reason they're called Minor Prophets is because they're short. But in the Hebrew Bible, and when people reference them, they were just one book. And primarily because you could get all 12 of them on one scroll. All right, Ezra and Nehemiah, we had them as two books. In the Hebrew Bible, they're one because you could get them on one scroll. Chronicles, Kings, all of those that we have first and second, the Hebrew Bible has them as one, we have them as two. The content's the same, but the numbers and the way they're cataloged is different. So these are the two sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's the law, the five I mentioned, and then everything else, okay? And they were ordered officially. You can see, if you take a look at how they're ordered, other than Joshua, basically everything here is prophets, and then some of this down here, well, they're prophets too, but Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah are more historical. So that's the way the Hebrew tended to be divided out early on. And I have a slide for this, but Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, they refer to this twofold division, I think 12 times in the New Testament. So they were familiar with this division and this cataloging. How about that? Here it is. The law and the prophets were until John. So that's a reference to the law and the prophets. Everything else was the law and the prophets. The three-section division happened later. And it, again, ordered officially the law first, then the prophets, and then the rest of the writings. Why Daniel would be considered not a prophet, I don't know, but that's the way they did it. So... and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred to this way several times as well. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus and his guys, they knew of both. The threefold division was what was primarily found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the twofold division was what was found in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And they use both. We'll get into that later too. How about now? The Septuagint. It's got the Roman numeral 70 up there. It's called the Septuagint. Sept is the Greek or the Roman or whatever language that is for 70. The thought was that, or the legend, whether it's true or not, was that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated by 70 people in the Greek. So that's the name for it. That's where the name comes from. The Septuagint's just a Greek version of the Old Testament. The started to happen around 200 BC, which historically is about the time that Alexander the Great conquered everything. The Jewish diaspora, or the Jewish dispersion of people, which originally started at the Babylonian exile, really took steam when Alexander took over, and the Jews were scattered all over the place. Well, under Alexander the Great, Greek started to become the dominant language, and so the New Testament, or the Old Testament, was translated from Hebrew into Greek so that people could use it wherever they happened to be. It is the basis of the modern format. So it was in that three-fold division. It eventually goes to a four-fold division, which I'll get to here in a minute. And it's the four-fold grouping that's based not officially anymore, but now it's based on subject matter. And there they are. This is the way our Bibles group the books as well. The law, then the history books, then poetry books, and finally the prophets. So we've interestingly enough, from the official order, we completely flipped some of it in that the prophets were considered second only to Moses. Now they're last. Can anybody imagine or think of why that might be?
They kept adding to them.
Well, they were pretty well done by then. About 400 is when it ended. But why would they start? Why do you think that the Hebrew church, I'll use that word, would start to look at their scriptures differently?
And they're anticipating the Messiah.
I think that's why. Yeah. Yeah. Where early on in Israel's history, they were all about the law. All about the law. And then after the law showed up and a few centuries passed and they realized that the law wasn't ultimately going to save them, there tended to be a shift in where they started to look towards the Messiah. Now, every prophet isn't outwardly looking at the Messiah. A lot of them deal with more social issues, but a lot of them do start to look towards the Messiah. And I'll get into this a little bit, but I think that's because the religious life of Israel started to change. And while they knew of a Messiah early, by the end of things, there was a real heartfelt longing for a Messiah because what they had wasn't working. So this is the verse I mentioned earlier. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Clearly, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. But in a sense, the new covenant, you know, what do we say when we take communion? Jesus says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so that new covenant is not only a covenant, but it's also the written revelation of that covenant as well. Whether Jeremiah had that in mind or not, I don't know, but I'm going to give him credit for it. So the New Testament. Any questions about the Old Testament? Let me fill in a little bit. When it comes to our modern Bibles, and we'll get to this later, but most of our Bibles, our Old Testament, is really rooted in that Septuagint, in the Greek translation. And that happened for a lot of history. What we're going to find later when we get into the idea of textual criticism, how do we know that the Bible that we have is what they really intended? What we're going to find is that there's two types of texts that really went into the translation in our modern Old Testament, and it was the Septuagint and what's called the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is a Hebrew text that was finalized by a group called the Masoretes, and they were actually much even later than the time of Christ. But those are the only ones that survived. Archaeologically, those are the only ones we've been able to find. And the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we were able to find buried in the dirt, in any numbers whatsoever, were primarily the Greek version, and they dated to around 1000 AD. So they weren't early by any means. And so there's always this question of, well, what happened in the 1000 or 1500 or 2000 years before that? We really didn't know. We're going to get into later some of the rules that the scribes used as they would copy the text that gives us a lot of faith in what they that what they passed on to us was actually correct. But archaeologically, in 1948, two things happened that went a long ways towards validating and backing up the idea that our Old Testament was true. Number one, in 1948, on May 14th, Israel became a nation again, after 1860 or 80 years, something like that, after AD 70, Israel became a nation. Just coincidentally, that also happened to be the time that all of the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Israel. And we'll get into more of this later, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were, at least in terms of the text of the Bible, they were significant because they were copies of the Old Testament scriptures that were 1,000 years earlier than what we have. They dated to around the time of Christ. And there was copies of the Septuagint, there was copies of the Hebrew Bible, not the Masoretic, because that hadn't happened yet. But what that gave us was an opportunity to look 1,000 years ahead all at once and realize that, wow, what they had 1,000 years ago and what we found later are almost identical. And on top of that, what we found, I had a professor in seminary that said, if I'm asked to preach out of the Old Testament, I won't preach out of anything other than the Hebrew version of the Bible. So he'll go to his Bible, but then he goes to the Hebrew version to make sure that that's what he's using. Well, interestingly enough, a lot of these Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that the Septuagint was actually closer to what the original Hebrew was 1,000 years prior than what the current Hebrew text was. So it was a huge find to be able to get those and actually compare how has it been transmitted over those 1,000 years and what really survived as the most accurate. I think I'm going to stop here because otherwise I'll have to stop in the middle of a section. We'll start in the New Testament next week. Does anybody have any questions? I know I've been talking really fast. I'm sorry. I haven't done this for a few years and I'm out of practice. So, but is there anything that we talked about that you'd like to talk about a little bit more before we go?
Can you just go back? When did the four divisions happen? What was the date?
Oh, gosh, the date?
Or didn't you have it on there?
I don't know. I don't think I had the date. this was, did I say it down here? Yeah, started to happen around 200 BC. Yeah. And again, that, but it's interesting that we don't ever see Jesus or anybody refer to this in the New Testament. They refer to the other two, but they don't refer to this. When we get through the New Testament, I'm going to compare the two, and we'll see that I don't think this was an accident either. I think we're going to find as we go through here, we're going to see that God's hand was on the transmission of the Bible all the way through. This stuff was not an accident. But that's part of the reason why I think this class is so important, is for us as believers to know that what we have is accurate, that God's hand is in it, God's given us what he wants us to have. We just may have occasion to have the foundation to communicate that to somebody that's not quite so versed in things as we are. But we'll see. There's just too many coincidences that I don't think they're accidents. So
I got a question.
Yeah.
So before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you mentioned that the earliest extant copy of the Old Testament was about 1000 AD.
Right.
Is that also true for is that Septuagint and the Masoretic, or what was previously the oldest Septuagint?
Yeah, I think it was both. We had some of both around that, and most of those were just fragments. In terms of full copies, they were even 200 or 300 years newer than that. And we're going to get into why that's the case, other than the fact that newspaper doesn't survive very well if you bury it in your backyard. Papyrus didn't either. But there's actually more to it than that when it comes to the Old Testament in terms of the way the Jews looked at their scriptures. But I got to make sure you come back next week. So I'm going to tell you. So anybody else got any questions?
One observation, I think, is you talked about, I think Gary mentioned it in the 84. And growing up, you know, I had a few friends that were King James only, and so when you really think about it, look at the history of it, the NIV was part of those Dead Sea Scrolls were used to help translate the NIV.
Right.
So those are much older
right
copies.
Yes.
So there's certain verses in script in the NIV that omit certain words that the King James
right.
does not.
Right.
And that's normally because it was translated from an earlier copy.
Yes.
And so it's probably a little more accurate.
Yes. And that's the case with most of our English versions. We're gonna talk about different English versions and translations towards the end of the class, and I'm not going to tell you which ones you should use and which ones you shouldn't. But there is a difference. And if you want homework for the week, and if you got more than one Bible sitting at home, nobody ever reads this, but open up the Bible and read the preface, and they will tell you what their methodology was for their translation and what exactly they're trying to accomplish. I promise you that the Message and the New American Standard had completely different goals in mind when they translated those. And so it'll give you an idea of, you know, when you understand, hey, my Bible's trying to be this, maybe why it's different than this one. And I personally use two or three different Bibles depending on what I'm trying to accomplish. Normally for my teaching and my study, I do all of my research in the New American Standard, and then I put something else up here. I don't like my options for what to put up here right now, because the NIV 84 is no longer published. I don't like the 2010. The ESV is a little too literal, but it's okay. That's why I chose this one. But it's just my own personal thing. I do devotional reading out of the NIV 84, and I do my study out of others. And I'll tell you reasons why later. But yeah, it's if you got nothing else to do and you're trying to get to sleep, open those pages up. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. I thank you for the folks that were here, and I just pray that that their hearts and minds have been touched by what we've done here today. I pray that we all come up with a greater understanding and appreciation of how you revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, bring us home. Bring us back here safely next week. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.